Okay, Erev Tov, everybody. Welcome to our ongoing series on how Tanakh evolved. I think we're heading into a new area this evening on translations of Tanakh. And I want to thank Gola Hudis, who is sponsoring this evening shiur in memory of Anna Tafet, who's a Tafet, I'm sorry. And in her honor, may her neshama have an aliyah, and her honor, Judy Sokolo wants to say a few words about her.
First of all, thank you, Golda. Everyone should have a friend like Golda. Mrs. Anna Tafet was sound of mind when she recently passed away, just short of her 97th birthday. I lived a good life, she would often tell me. Even though at age 14, she was left to take care of her younger siblings in Siberia during the Holocaust, where her toil, wit, bravery, and faith kept them alive. She had a beautiful smile that radiated love and was generous to a fault. She is mourned not only by her sons and their families and other family members, but by so many adoring friends, both young and old. Her memory is indeed a blessing. May God give us all her strength, optimism, kindness, and piety.
Thank you.
Thank you for that. Okay, Dr. Sokolo, I never met her, and that's, I guess, one of the nice things here about Zoom, people from all over the world who I've only met on Zoom, but we always appreciate, I always say, learning Torah in memory of someone is the greatest honor we can give. You know, when a person passes away, to memorize them, because Torah is eternity. So that's the way we link the eternal soul of the person, the temporary body, but the eternity of the soul. So Torah, eternity always go together. So thank you very much. Bakasha. Okay, Dr. Sokolo, now okay. Let's get the translations of Tanakh.
You need to let me share the screen.
Oh, I need to let you be a co-host. Yes, that's a good idea. Okay, here we go.
Excellent. Okay, indeed, this evening we are moving into a new dimension of the evolving of Tanakh, and that is translation. So let me just go back again to the beginning. All right, here we go. So this evening, we'll talk a little about translation, and then we'll start with the earliest translations of the Tanakh, which were into the Aramaic language. So the Tanakh, as we all know, has been translated into just about every known human language. The only other Jewish text I know of to have been translated into as many languages as Tanakh, strangely enough, is the Manishtana. Somewhere out there on Haggadahs Are Us, you can actually buy a Haggadah and an accompanying CD-ROM that will enable you to listen to the Haggadah in something like 200 different languages. However, we're going to concern ourselves in the context of this class only with those translations that are either particularly Jewish in origin, or that even if they aren't Jewish, they bear directly on the way that Jews traditionally read and interpret Tanakh. Specifically, we're going to look at the earliest Aramaic translations called Targumim, and we'll do that this evening. The equally ancient Greek translation known as the Septuagint, the Latin translation called the Vulgate that derived from the Septuagint, the 10th century Arabic translation of Sa'adia Gaon, and of course the classic English translation done under the reign of King James. And we'll then look finally at some more contemporary English translations. So the first question that comes up, of course, is why translate? Why not assume that everybody can read the original? I have heard it attributed to Agnon, although I'm sure that there are others to whom it has been attributed, that reading a text in translation is like kissing a bride through her veil. Somehow, as accurate as the translation may be, it's just not the same as the original. So a good place to start is with the question of why did the Tanakh have to be translated? And the answer, of course, lies in the simple observation that there came a point in Jewish history when even Jews, many Jews, were unable to read it themselves. And we see this here in the two psukim that you see before you from chapter 13, which is the final chapter in the book of Nehemiah, in which he says, Gam bayamim ahem, in those days, where Nehemiah is traditionally dated to the beginning of the Second Temple period, but perhaps more accurately, it's somewhere in the middle of the 5th century BCE, that is to say, well within the Persian period. And he says, Ra'iti et hayhudim hoshivu nashim ashdodiyot ammoniyot mo'aviyot. And he bemoans the fact that Jews, having returned to the land of Israel from the Babylonian captivity, were intermarrying with local women. And the result in the next pasuk is, uvnehem, the children born of these intermarriages, chatzi midaber ashdodit. That is to say, that they spoke in the local dialects. Ve'enam makirim lidaber yehudit. And they could not speak in, the translation here calls it the Jews' language. I would perhaps have translated it that they cannot speak Judean. Because that is Judean, or Yehudit, is the language, is the name that was given to the Hebrew language at an even earlier point in time. You may recall, this was the subject of a haftarah that we looked at a while back, and something that also came up in our discussion of the canonization of Tanakh, that the province, the kingdom of Yehuda of Judea, and the city of Yerushalayim in particular, came under siege late in the 8th century BCE, a siege that was conducted by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, Sancheriv. And this pasuk tells us of how an officer of Sancheriv called Rab Shakeh came to deliver to the king of Judah and to the people of Jerusalem the terms of surrender that the Assyrian conqueror was demanding. And Eliakim ben Chilkiyahu, Shevna, and Yoach, who were officers of King Chizkiyahu, responded to Rab Shakeh, saying to him, Daber na el avadecha aramit kishoma'im anachnu. You can speak to us in Aramaic. We understand it. Va'al tedaber imanu Yehudit. But please, they said to Rab Shakeh, don't speak to us in Yehudit, in Judean, bo'ozne ha'am asher al hachoma, because we don't want our negotiations to be public. And if the negotiations were conducted in Judean, then everybody would be able to hear what was going on. However, if they were conducted in Aramaic, they would be understood only by a restricted number of officers on both sides, because Aramaic was not the spoken language of Judea. It wasn't the spoken language of Assyria. But Aramaic in the 8th century was kind of, well, the lingua franca of the ancient Near East. That is to say, it was the language of international communication and diplomacy. But for our purposes, it's sufficient to see that the language that we call Ivrit, that we call Hebrew, was known in the First Temple period, and once again in the early part of the Second Temple period, as Yehudit. So again, we have the testimony of Nehemiah that at a certain point in the early part of the Second Temple period, there was already a situation in which many Jews were unable to speak and therefore to read Hebrew. And that, of course, would make it certainly useful, if not even necessary, to translate the Tanakh into a language that they could understand. And interestingly enough, the language that people, even those who did not know Hebrew, did understand in the Second Temple period was Aramaic, right? I'm sure you all that know that today. It's part of popular American culture, and we have Mel Gibson to thank for it, because he had his character of Jesus speak in Aramaic, okay? So that the first language into which it appears that the Torah was translated in order to make it accessible to Jews who did not know Hebrew was the Aramaic language. And we're going to talk about three Aramaic translations of the Tanakh. One that is attributed to a character named Onkelos. A second is attributed to a character named Yonatan. And the third isn't attributed to a character, it's simply situated in a place, and that is Yerushalayim. And the word that is used to designate these Aramaic translations is itself an Aramaic word. It's the word Targum. It's a word that we don't really associate with anything in Hebrew, because the Shoresh Resh Gimel Mem in Hebrew has only one meaning, and that is to stone somebody. So a Targum has nothing to do with stoning. It comes instead from a Mesopotamian root in which Resh Gimel Mem means to speak. So a Targum is essentially, and the Targumim, the translations probably were originally spoken more so than written. And our principal source of information about these Aramaic Targumim is from the Talmud, a Masechet Megillah, as you can see, Daf Gimel Amud Aleph, in which an Amora named Rabbi Yirmiah, although some say it was Rabbi Chia Bar Abba, made the following statement. Targum Shel Torah, that would be the Aramaic translation of the Torah, Onkelos Hager Amaro, it was recited, or better than that, composed, right, by a proselyte whose name was Onkelos, and he did it Mipi Rabbi Eliezer v'Rabbi Yehoshua. He did it under the auspices of two important rabbis in the middle of the second century of the Common Era. They would be Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yehoshua, who were the teachers of Rabbi Akiva, if you want to situate them historically or scholastically. So that accounts for the Aramaic translation of the Torah. And he goes on and he says, Targum Shel Nevi'im, the Aramaic translation of the prophets, Yonatan ben Uziel Amaro. It was composed by a different character, one named Yonatan ben Uziel, Mipi, and under whose auspices, Haggai, Zechariah, uMalachi. Now you may remember Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the last three prophets. So late were they, in fact, that they prophesied during the Babylonian exile and into the very beginning of the Second Temple period. Okay. And then Rabbi Yirmiah concludes and he says, V'nizdaza'a Eretz Yisrael arba meyot parsa al arba meyot parsa. That the translation of the Nevi'im into Aramaic caused the land of Israel to be in an uproar. Indeed, Yatzata bat kol va'amra, so much so that a heavenly voice came out and asked, Mi hu ze shegila sitarai livnei Adam? Who is this person who revealed my God's mysteries to human beings? Whereupon Amad Yonatan ben Uziel Radlav, Yonatan ben Uziel stood up, v'amar, and he confessed, Ani hu shegiliti starecha livnei Adam. I am the one who, in my translation of Nevi'im into Aramaic, revealed divine mysteries to human beings. But he says, Galui v'yadua lefanecha, he apologizes to God and he says, you should surely know. Shelo lechvodi asi, I didn't do this in order to advance my career. I didn't do it in order to make a name for myself. Lo lechvod beit abba, I didn't do it in order to seek glory for my family. Ela lechvodecha asiti. But my only motive, he claims, was to do it for the glory of God. Why? Shelo yirbu machloket b'Yisrael. Because apparently he claimed that the fact that people didn't understand the Hebrew led to numerous disagreements about what did it mean. By translating it into Aramaic, he was leveling the playing field. He was eliminating the source of many disagreements. Then it concludes and says, because we've talked about the Torah, we've talked about Nevi'im, that kind of leaves the third constituent element of Tanakh floating. So it says, Od bikesh legalot tirgum shel ketuvim, that Yonatan ben Uziel wanted to translate ketuvim into Aramaic. However, yatzata bat kol va'amralo, the same heavenly voice came out and said, Dayeka, enough. My Tama, why did God, as it were, want to prevent him from translating the ketuvim into Aramaic? Mishum de'itbe keitz Mashiach. Because somehow, hidden in the text of ketuvim, and potentially revealed by an Aramaic translation, is some information that could lead one to calculate when the Messiah would come. Now, there's a problem with this text. The problem is one of chronology or sequence. We have three parts of Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. We would expect the Torah to be translated first, Nevi'im to be translated next, and Ketuvim, if they were going to be translated at all, only third. And yet, according to this passage in the Talmud, the translation of the Torah was done in the second century of the Common Era, while the translation of Nevi'im was done in the sixth century before the Common Era. And just common sense would suggest that just simply not going to be a lapse of 600 years between the translation of one part of Tanakh and another. And common sense would also seem to dictate that the Torah should have been the first part of Tanakh to be translated and not the second. And indeed, somehow the Talmud itself is perplexed. So the Talmudic discussion of the statement of Rabbi Yirmiyah continues and says, it asks itself rhetorically, was the Targum of the Torah actually composed by Onkelos the proselyte? Meaning, did it really not come about until the second century of the Common Era? Was it not said of a verse? And they now quote a verse from the book of Nehemiah. And this is a verse that we've already looked at in this context, in the context of the evolving of Tanakh. We looked at it specifically apropos of the origin of what we call Tamei HaMikra, the biblical accentuation marks. It was a derivative of this verse. In this verse, it describes the Jewish people during the time of Nehemiah as Vayikru'u b'sefer Torah Elohim, that they read from the Torah. But it describes the manner of their reading in a variety of ways. It says meforash, explicitly. It says v'som seichel, I don't know what that means, intelligently, rationally. Vayavinu b'amikra, comprehensively. The Talmud subjects every one of these phrases to its analysis, And it says as follows. Vayikru ba-sefer Torah ta-Elohim. What does it mean to say that they read from the scroll of the Torah? You see the first highlighted word, ze mikra. That's a reference to the consonantal text. Okay. Meforash, what does it mean explicit? Ze targum. So according to the Talmud, when they read the Torah in public during the time of Nehemiah, it already had an Aramaic translation. Okay? It continues on, and it identifies the other elements in the verse with other aspects of the Masorah, but that's not of our interest here. The upshot is that according to the Talmud's interpretation of this verse, an Aramaic translation of the Torah did exist already during the time of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, or soon thereafter. It existed during the time of Nehemiah. So why would Rabbi Yirmiyah try to convince me, to persuade me, that it was translated only in the second century by a proselyte called Onkelos? The Talmud says, Shechachum v'chazeru v'yisdum. That original Aramaic translation that existed during the time of Nehemiah was forgotten. And what Onkelos did under the auspices of Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yehoshua was he reconstituted it. And since it was a reconstituted translation, you could look at it two ways. You could say he's the author, because arguably the day before he reconstituted it, it didn't exist. Or you might say, no, he didn't really compose it. He just simply put it back together again. Okay. So as long as we've seen that the Talmud itself is somewhat curious or skeptical about this information that the Torah was translated into Aramaic by a convert named Onkelos, we should look at the parallel passage in the Talmud Yerushalmi, right? The previous passage we read was from the Babylonian Talmud. Here is the previous passage. You can see that it begins on the authority of Rabbi Yirmiyah in the name of Rabbi Chiya bar Abba. But according to this passage, it says again, Tirgem Akilas Hager HaTorah, Lifnei Rabbi Eliezer v'lifnei Rabbi Yehoshua. Not Onkelos, but Akilas. Akilas looks awfully like the Greek name Achilles. And indeed, it would seem that according to the Talmud Yerushalmi, Rabbi Yirmiyah was not talking about the Aramaic translation of the Torah at all. He was talking about the Greek translation of the Torah. And he attributed that translation to somebody who apparently a Greek named Achilles, who converted to Judaism. And this is actually reinforced by the continuation in which the Talmud says, V'kilsuoto, that Achilles, the convert, was praised for this translation. And what was the praise that was given to him? The recitation of a verse in Tehillim, Yaf Yafit Mibnei Adam. Literally, it means your beauty, Yofi, right? Your beauty exceeds that of all men. But when you use the word Yafeh in conjunction with a translation of the Torah, it has only one meaning. Yep. And that points not to an Aramaic translation, but to the Greek translation. As you see here, back again in the Babylonian Talmud, Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel, also a second century leader of the Jewish people, said, Af bisvarin lo hitiru sheyikatavu ela yivanit, that the only language into which scripture can be translated is Greek. Why? Why was an exception made for Greek? We can jump down to the bottom of the slide. Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba, remember, he's the one on whose authority Rabbi Yirmiyah spoke, said, Dichtiv. And he quotes a verse from the beginning of Sefer Bereshit, right, where Noah is blessing his sons. And remember that his sons were Shem, Cham, and Yefet. Okay. And the blessing that he bestowed upon Yefet was Yaft Elohim LeYefet. May God make Yefet beautiful. But the rabbinic interpretation is Yaf Yuto Shel Yefet, the beauty of Yefet, Yehe Ba'ahole Shem, can be taken into the tents of shame. That was the homiletical ground on which they permitted the Torah, which is the Ohel of shame, to be translated into Greek, Yavan, having been one of the children of Yefet. So, bottom line, so when was the Torah actually translated into Aramaic? The answer is back in the Babylonian Talmud. It would appear that the Torah was translated into Aramaic near the time at which Nehemiah made his observation about how Jews no longer knew Hebrew well, but it was a translation that came about perhaps under the auspices of the last prophets to serve the Jewish people, but apparently it had no one particular author or composer. Over the course of time, it either was literally forgotten and eventually reconstituted, or it survived for centuries in an oral form, and perhaps somewhere soon after the destruction of the Second Temple, somebody made an early attempt to record it in writing. Whatever the case, by the 9th century, 1,000 years later, after the passage of a millennium, the Aramaic translation of the Torah that to this very day goes by the name of Onkelos had become such a fixture of Jewish communal life that we have it spoken about here in a letter that is addressed in the 9th century to the Jewish community of Kairouan, that's in present-day Tunisia, in which the author, a Jewish scholar named Yehuda ibn Quraysh, wrote to the community protesting against the fact that, as he says, I see you have stopped following the custom of reading the Aramaic Targum in your synagogues. And he cautions them that in rejecting the recitation of the Targum, they have yielded to the ignorant among them who claim not to need it and claim to know the whole of the Hebrew text without it, to the point that some men from that community have told him that they have never read either the Targum of the Torah nor the Targum of the Nevi'im, of the prophets. And yet, Ibn Quraysh says, the Targum is something that your predecessors never abandoned. Neither did your forebears refuse it. Your sages did not stop teaching it, nor could the earliest among you do without it. Nor were your fathers ignorant of its benefit, nor those who came before you in Iraq, in Egypt, in Africa, in Andalusia, meaning, he's writing to them, that the public recitation of the Targum is a fixture of Jewish religious life, and the practice should not be discontinued. We have no historical evidence whether the people in Kairouan were persuaded by this letter to renew the practice of reading the Targum. But even if they did, I can tell you that in the 21st century, there exist only fewer probably communities than I can count on the fingers of one hand that still preserve the custom wherein the weekly Torah reading on Shabbat morning is accompanied by the public recitation of the Targum of Onkelos. And those few communities that still retain this practice are nearly exclusively Yemenite. And the practice in a Yemenite synagogue in terms of Torah reading is very different from that which we are acquainted with, not just from Ashkenazic synagogues, but even from Sephardic synagogues. In the Yemenite tradition, the person who is called to the Torah does not stand there quietly while a professional Baal Kriyah reads. In these few Yemenite synagogues, the person called to the Torah reads his own portion. But he doesn't read it serially. He reads one pasuk at a time. And as he concludes the first pasuk, generally a young boy around bar mitzvah age, who is standing adjacent to the shulchan, will recite. Meaning that it has musical notations, will actually cantillate the targum to that verse. Then the reader will read a second verse, and the young man will read the targum of that second verse. The one thing that I can tell you about it, having experienced it myself, is that it makes these services much longer than the average. Now, the most striking and best known characteristic of the Targum of Onkelos is its rejection, its elimination of anthropomorphisms. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. Morphos is the Greek word for body. Anthropomorphism is ascribing corporeal bodily features to God. Yad Hashem, right? Af Hashem, Enei Hashem, right? You may remember I mentioned on a previous occasion that Maimonides in the Guide to the Perplexed reminds us that the most frequent metaphor in the Bible is Vayedaber Hashem. Because since speech requires lungs and a larynx and a mouth and lips and a tongue, and since God has none of those bodily features, God, strictly speaking, cannot speak. But God can produce audible sound even without speaking. You may remember on a previous occasion, I asked you somewhat rhetorically, if when Moses and God met together in the tent of meeting and you were outside and you could slip the microphone of a tape recorder underneath the tent flap, when you played it back later, would you hear anything? We don't know. We don't know whether when God communicated to Moses, it was audible, or whether if you had asked Moses, Moses would have said, I'm sure I heard a voice. But it could be that he really wasn't hearing a voice, but that God communicated with him in a manner that we call telepathically. Okay. Don't need to go through this with you. This is just simply, I lifted off the OU Torah website. If you're interested, you can just Google anthropomorphism in OU Torah, and you can get the same general description of how the Aramaic Targum eliminates anthropomorphisms. I'd rather look at actual examples, and here they are. So let's start in the beginning. Okay, this is about as pretty close to the beginning as we can get. It's the first chapter, second verse in the Torah. V'ha'aretz, at the time that God began creation, the earth, hayta tohu vavohu, right? It was vacant, it was void. The choshech al pnei tahom, and the deep waters were covered with darkness. V'ruach Elohim merachefet apnei hamayim, and hovering above the surface of the water was something called ruach Elohim. Okay. Now you can see that we're jumping now already from the Aramaic translation to a contemporary English translation, right? But you see that the JPS translation renders Ruach Elohim as a heavenly wind. Okay? That's very much consistent with the approach of Rabbi David Kimchi of Radak, who reminded us that the word Elohim isn't only a noun. First of all, when it is a noun, it's a homonymous noun. That is to say, the word Elohim as a noun has four or five different definitions in the Bible. Okay? When it says that Breshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz, that Elohim refers to God with a capital G. When it says Lo yihyeh lecha Elohim acherim al panai, that's God with a lowercase g. When it says that litigants should bring their argument to Ad HaElohim Yavod Var Shnehem, that's a reminder that a court that is pursuing justice is also an Elohim. And when the Torah tells us that there were B'nai Elohim who married B'not HaAdam, okay, that Elohim is nobility. So there are a variety of different meanings to the noun Elohim. But Radak's innovation was to tell us that the word Elohim occasionally is not a noun, but an adjective. Just as in English, we'll call something divine, and it's not our intention at all to say that it's part of God. It's simply a term of exaggeration, a term of hyperbole, right? You look divine. Nobody's suggesting that that's angelic. It's a term of exaggeration. Okay. So Radak says that the Torah or the Tanakh occasionally uses Elohim as a form of hyperbole. So if you want to describe a wind that is so strong that there is nothing in our experience that is comparable to it, then you call it a Ruach Elohim, a divine wind. Right? Not divine in the sense that it comes from God, although it does, but divine in the sense that this is a form of hyperbole. I should add parenthetically that this chidush on the part of Radak explains a very, very perplexing verse also in the beginning of Bereshit, the one in which it says that Adam was created B'Tselem Elohim. Almost without fail, Tselem Elohim is translated into English as the image of God. And once you translate it as the image of God, you're stuck. Because, as Maimonides tells us, and it's one of his 13 articles of faith, Ani ma'amin b'emunah shlema sh'abore yidbarach shemo eino guf. It's the third of his 13 articles, to believe in a perfect faith that God is incorporeal. And if God is incorporeal, man cannot be created in his image because he has none. But according to Radak, Tselem Elohim is not the image of God. It's a divine image. Divine in the sense that it is so far beyond the image in which any other creature was created, that there is no better way to describe it in Hebrew than to use a term of hyperbole and call it a Tselem Elohim. But our objective here was not contemporary translation, but the Targum. So how did the Targum render it? The Targum rendered it as Rucha, a wind, min kadam Hashem, pretty much as you see reflected in the English translation above, a heavenly wind, right? Not the Spirit of God, not the breath of God, but rather a wind that emanated from God. Here's a more typical example. Okay, at the crossing of the sea, It says, Vayar Yisrael et hayad hagedola asher asa Hashem b'Mitzrayim, that Israel saw the mighty hand that God had wielded against the Egyptians. Okay. What do you mean? God has no hand. So indeed, you see again, the English translation anticipates it, and it translates it as the great work of God. Since people generally work with their hands, right? You can see the connection. The Targum rendered it as, Yos Givuras Yedo Rabsa, the power symbolized in a great hand. Again, since people not only work with their hands, but if people exert strength, they exert strength with their hands, then the hand is an obvious metaphor for strength. By the way, you can see that he also played around with the second half of the verse. The second half of the verse says that as a consequence of their seeing the exercise of God's power, they feared him and they believed in him. Okay. What does it mean to believe in God? Here again, the Targum is helpful. And he says, Veheminu, and what did they believe? B'meimro d'Hashem. They believed in whatever God spoke to them. Now, this might be a theological statement. He may be saying that, how do you believe in God? God is an intangible. God is an idea, right? He said, well, but if the idea of God is concretized in the word of God, particularly the word of God manifest in the Torah, then I know what I can place my faith or my trust in. Here too, when God issued his instructions to solicit donations to the Mishkan, it says, Va'asu li mikdash, they will make a sanctuary for me, v'shachanti b'tocham, and I will dwell in their midst. God can dwell? If God is dwelling in my midst, I can look about and see it. Says the Targum, V'yabdun kodomai makdash, they will prepare a sanctuary before me. V'ashrei shechinti b'neihom, and I will cause my presence to dwell among them. God cannot dwell among men, but God can make his presence felt among men. You know that one of the greatest testimonies to this comes from Hallmark, right? One of their most popular Mother's Day greeting cards reads, God could not be everywhere at once, so he made mothers. So if somehow you feel the presence of God, right, then that is akin to having God dwell among you. So much for the translation of the Torah that is attributed to Onkelos. The Talmud also tells us that the translation of the prophets was done by Yonatan ben Uziel. Okay. Here, there's a bit of a problem. That's why, if you remember in the opening slide, I had three names, Onkelos, Yonatan, and Yerushalmi. And what the Targum of Yonatan and the Targum Yerushalmi have in common is that both of them are abbreviated TY, or in Hebrew, Tav Yad, Yad, Yod or Yad, okay? Which means that back in the days when paper was expensive and so was ink and writing was very laborious and people had a tendency to use abbreviations, if somebody quoted a passage from an Aramaic translation and identified it as Tav Yod, it could be read either as Targum Yonatan, right? But it could also be read as Targum Yerushalmi. Now, the Talmudic passage, if you recall, told us that when Yonatan translated the prophets, right, a heavenly voice came out and kind of, you know, rebuked him for it. So much so that he was prevented from translating Ketuvim. Yet anybody who opens a Tanakh will find an Aramaic translation of Ketuvim. Not of all of Ketuvim, of course, because parts of Ketuvim, namely sections of the book of Daniel, right, and parts of Ezra and Nehemiah, are actually written in Aramaic. And those portions that are written in Aramaic, of course, are not translated into Aramaic. But most of the books, the book of Tehillim, the book of Mishle, the book of Iyov, right, the Chamesh Megillot, are all translated into Aramaic. And since we know that Yonatan was not the author of those translations because the Talmud came out and told us that he was prevented from translating them, the reason that those translations are frequently attributed to him is because people who are ignorant of the passage in the Talmud saw the letters Tav Yod and said, oh, that must be Yonatan, the same one who translated the Nevi'im. Whereas in reality, while the translation of Nevi'im is indeed the Yod stands for Yonatan, when it comes to the translation of Ketuvim, the Yod stands for Yerushalmi, which simply comes to tell us that unlike the translation, the Aramaic translation of Onkelos, which is in the Babylonian dialect of Aramaic, the Aramaic translations of the books of the Ketuvim, and for that matter, alternate Aramaic translations of all or parts of the Torah and the Nevi'im, reflect the Aramaic dialect of the land of Israel, on account of which they are called Targum Yerushalmi, a Jerusalem Targum. And indeed, we see that this was known to the Gaonim. This is a Gaonic responsum. It's an anonymous responsum. I'm not sure which century it comes from. Something tells me I think it's from the 9th century, but that's really immaterial. Somebody wrote a letter to one of the Gaonim, one of the heads of the Jewish academies in Baghdad during the High Middle Ages. And the question was, Tirgum Eretz Yisrael, that is to say, a Targum Yerushalmi, an Aramaic translation of the Torah, that's not the translation of Onkelos. Mishum mi ne'emar, under whose authority or whose auspices was it composed? And he knew an answer. And his answer was, mimot chachamim harishonim ne'emar, that he, the Gaon in the 9th century or thereabouts, had it on good authority that it came from the Talmudic era. Kimo, Rabbi Ami, v'Rabbi Asi, v'Rabbi Eli, v'Rabbi Abun, v'Rabbi Abba, v'Rabbi Yitzchak Napacha, or afilu Rabbi Abba, v'Rabbi Chanina Hachronim, shayu b'mei Rav Ashi. He says, parts of it could come from as far back as the first generation of Amoraim, that would be the 3rd century of the Common Era, or it could come from the last generation of Amoraim, which would place it at the beginning of the 5th century of the Common Era. And as to its status, the Gaon concludes and says, Gamhu kitargum dilan chashub. We consider it to be equal in value to the Targum of Onkelos, which you notice he embraces and he calls Targum dilan, our translation. She'iluleken, because were it not of equal value, Lo haya ne'emar bifnei etanei olam ka'ela. We know that the authorities of the Talmud would never have quoted it. And since it's demonstrable that they were acquainted with it, we have to assume that it was authoritative. Sorry. Did I skip one? Yes, okay. Here is an example of a Targum Yerushalmi, a Palestinian Targum on the Torah. And I assure you, you'll have no trouble whatsoever figuring out when it was written. It is the translation of a verse in the 21st chapter of Bereshit. That's the chapter immediately preceding Akedat Yitzchak, the one that describes the fate of Hagar and Yishmael when they were chased out of Abraham's household, right? And they had that episode in the wilderness where they almost died of thirst, and then an angel came and saved them, right? Then it says about Yishmael, Vayesha b'midbar Paran, that he took up residence in the wilderness of Paran, Vatikach lo imo isha me'eretz Mitzrayim. His mother, Hagar, took a wife for him, an Egyptian woman. Look on the bottom right-hand side at the Targum Yerushalmi to this verse. V'yosiv b'madbara deforan, that he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, unesiv ita, he married a woman, yas Adisha, a woman named Adisha, utracha, and then he divorced her. And after he divorced Adisha, who was a wife whom he took on his own, Nesivas le'imei, his mother then made a shidduch for him with a woman named Fatima, who is described as Itiso me'aro de Mitzrayim, a woman from the land of Egypt. Adisha was the name of one of the wives of Mohammed, and Fatima was the name of Mohammed's daughter. And the association of Fatima with the land of Egypt makes no sense before the 10th century of the Common Era, when the Muslim dynasty that conquered Egypt, built the city of Cairo and made it its capital, was called the Fatimid dynasty. So what we have here, masquerading as a venerable Aramaic Targum of the Torah, is nothing more or less than a piece of medieval Jewish folklore, in which Yishmael, right, is essentially turned into Mohammed. Even if it wasn't as late as the 10th century, it certainly makes no sense whatsoever prior to the 7th century, before there was a character, Mohammed, who married a woman named Adisha and had a daughter named Fatima. One last thing to say about Aramaic Targumim before we look at the chat, and that is that apart from the custom, which, as I pointed out previously, has survived in only a handful of communities, in which the Aramaic Targum of Onkelos is read liturgically in the synagogue, accompanying the weekly Torah reading, the Targum plays a role in another Jewish tradition that is certainly much more widely observed. Still not a universal Jewish custom, not even for that matter a custom practiced by a majority of Jews, but nonetheless a recognizable custom, and that's called Shnayim Mikra Ve'echad Targum. Shnayim Mikra Ve'echad Targum has its root in the Talmud, in which the rabbis said, or basically suggested, that should be, as we've spoken about it, an official status granted to the Aramaic Targum of the Torah. There's a whole subsequent halachic literature on the subject. I'll save this for next week, because the question that appears here is germane, not just to Aramaic Targumim, but to all Targumim. But there is a halachic literature that suggests that the practice of going over every week's Torah reading twice in the Torah text, Shnayim Mikra, and a third time, Targum, in the Aramaic translation of Onkelos, is nothing more than an attempt on the part of the rabbis to encourage Jews to acquire a better understanding of the Torah text. And if that indeed is its purpose, then the purpose can be accomplished through something other than the Aramaic translation of Onkelos. Because if the Torah was translated into Aramaic during the time of Nehemiah because there were people who didn't understand Hebrew, what value would there be today in forcing people, as it were, or even encouraging people to read an Aramaic translation of the Torah when there are probably fewer people today who know Aramaic than know Hebrew? Therefore, as I said, there are halachic discussions which suggest that one can substitute for the Aramaic translation of Onkelos some other means of improving one's understanding of the Torah text. And while that literature is just for a moment not in front of us, the one that I've always found most enlightening is the one that suggests and even encourages people to go over the weekly Torah portion with the commentary of Rashi. The commentary of Rashi, first of all, frequently cites the Aramaic translation of Onkelos. So somehow you're not getting it directly, you're getting it indirectly. But in addition to those places in which Rashi will enable you to fulfill your obligation towards the Targum of Onkelos by quoting it for you, it will also provide you with the opportunity to acquire a better understanding of the Torah text in a language that you're more likely to understand. And with that, we'll have a look at the Mel Gibson spoke Hollywood. Question was, which dialect did he speak? He spoke Hollywood. I'm sure that they had some professor of Near Eastern languages someplace as an advisor on the set. I never saw the movie, so I can't tell you. Were these divine mysteries more ambiguous in Hebrew? They're not only ambiguous in Hebrew, the mysteries that they were afraid that the translation of Ketuvim would reveal, right? They're not only ambiguous in Hebrew, they're invisible. I have some examples. I'll bring them next week. There are some instances in which you can see, again, just like the one that reads Mohammed into the text of Yishmael, there are other passages in Aramaic versions of the Torah and of other biblical books that read other historical events, later historical events, into biblical texts. So it isn't so much of clarifying an ambiguity. What it really is actually revealing something that isn't there. Okay. 400 square parsangs is a typological number. You know, like sevens and 50s and things like that, and 12s. 400 parsangs is a typology. Every time something considerable happens and you have to describe it in terms of measurement of distance, it'll always be 400 parsangs. Would the earliest readers here as a Torah have understood the Torah like Kimchi? He would certainly say they would. The question of which, if any, of the medieval Hebrew grammarians had the correct understanding of biblical Hebrew grammar is a question that clearly has not been put to rest. Witness the fact that we are still having people writing Hebrew grammars and still disagreeing on points of Hebrew grammar. Yes, when an Aramaic Targum is clearly not part of the work of Yonatan ben Uziel. There are often people who will call it pseudo-Jonathan, but that's pretty much the same as calling it Targum Yerushalmi. Okay. Her name actually in Arabic was Khadija, but you can't produce Khadija in Hebrew, so they just called her Adisha. I doubt if they had anything in mind by it. Not Aisha. Her name was Khadija. This is not Aisha. This was Khadija. Okay. That's it.
Okay. Thank you. All right. We look forward to next week. And tomorrow morning, tomorrow at noon, I guess, Eastern time, Sheva in Israel, Shuli Mishkin will continue her series on biblical archaeology. Tomorrow night, 8:30, our regular Parsha Shir. Tomorrow night, the Shir will be given by Rabbi Shlomo Gumara, vice principal at Chat here in Toronto, and originally from Israel, as maybe the name indicates. That's a great name, of course, for somebody to give. I say you should really give a Gemara Shir, but anyway, it's giving a Parsha Shir. And Friday morning, of course, I'll be giving my Shir on the Siddur at 9 a.m. Sunday morning, Rabbi Liebtag is back, of course, and all our regular Shirim, Aaron Kohler on Tuesday morning, Megillat Esther, Part 5, Mark Shapiro Monday night. So we look forward to learning with you, and please invite a friend, as I always say, and everybody should have a good night, and we should hear good news. The world's in not a great state, and I'm not sure. I think all of us feel kind of helpless and hopeless. There's really... We don't know what we can do, but I guess when we don't know what we can do, we pray. I don't know what else to say unless somebody else has other insights. I have no political expertise, as I've said. But anyways, let's hear B'surot Tovot and good things. And in the meantime, we'll do what we can do, but continue on and learning Torah and coming together, and everybody should be well. Okay. Thank you very much. Laila Tov.
Good night.
And thank you, Golda, again, for the sponsorship, okay? And thank you, Judy, for your few words at the beginning, okay?
Moshe, can I ask you one thing quickly? It's Michael Belinsky. Do the Yemenite Jews who do the Targum today understand the Targum when it's read?
There are those who do and those who don't. I really, really don't know. I can just tell you the rest of the story. We were living in Israel. It was a long, long time ago on a sabbatical that I had, and it was Shabbat Shira. Now, when you go leave for shul in Israel to make an 8 o'clock minyan, and you're not home by noon, your wife gets worried. And what had happened was that I wanted to meet Rabbi Kafach, who was the chief rabbi of the Ammonite community. So I went to the minyan in his house, little knowing that not only did they translate every pasuk in the Torah, but they translate every pasuk in the Haftarah. And the Haftarah of Shabbat Shira is Shirat Dvorah.
Yes,
if you want to look at an Aramaic text that reveals mysteries, things that are invisible in the Hebrew text, just look at that one. Well, the bottom line was that 11:30, I checked out, even though they hadn't gotten to Musaf yet. So I'm sure that Rabbi Kafach understood the Targum. I really don't know, you know, in general, whether Yemenites in general understand it or not. I couldn't tell you.
Yeah. Okay, that's interesting. Yes, and of course, Misha Nifnas Adar Margum Simcha forgot to mention that. But yes, we should. Chodesh Tov, everybody.
Oh, yes, thanks.
Chodesh Tov. Yes. And okay, everybody, we look forward to learning with you soon. Chodesh Tov, okay. Misha Nichnas Adar, yes, should be a month of Simcha. By the way, it never says when it ends. I don't know if I guess Av, Misha Nichnas Adar, for how long? I think Rashi says until Pesach, if I'm not mistaken. I have to look up if I recall, but until when? Misha Nichnas Adar, Marvim Simcha, okay, good. For how long? Okay. All right. Laila Tov, everybody.
Have a good night. Thank you.
Good night. Good night. Good night. Thank you.